The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are working on verses 42 and 43. All right, as we have told you, the new local church, rather, is the New Testament class of Christianity. This is where we assemble in order to take in the doctrine that will provide us phase two deliverance from our sin nature and from loss at the Bema Seat. These are critical factors that most people do not think about. Most people do not spend a lot of time considering the future, where we are going, and what it will be like. But the reality is, of course, the time we spend here on planet Earth is very limited compared to the ages, the endless ages, in fact, of eternity. So the wise believer plans ahead and recognizes that he wants to take hold of that which is life indeed, as Paul calls it when he is addressing Timothy. So this is what we want to have. Jesus has come so that we might have life and have it more abundantly, but we are not going to have it apart from certain factors. These factors include positive volition, intellectual honesty, the diligence and willingness to assemble and to take in the doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the willingness to consider these issues, and then the willingness to not be a hearer only, but to be a doer. People, the breakdown will come very often for people between the hearing and the doing. So we have to make sure that we are ready to follow through, and this is, of course, why we are challenged to count the cost before we sign up for this, as it were. But at the end, for those who hang in there, for those who make it, the rewards are going to be mind-boggling beyond what the human capacity can even figure out now. So that's why we are here. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. I am the human teacher, but God the Holy Spirit is the invisible teacher. And if one is not oriented to him, he is not going to make the adjustments. He's not going to hear things properly. We have the genetic sin nature that is a part of our code. We can't help that. But what we can do is put it aside. And this we do through the principle of rebound. If we sin and get out of fellowship, we can instantaneously, as soon as we're aware of it, confess that sin to God and immediately get back into fellowship and get right on track. So it's time to make those adjustments and anything else you need to do so you can concentrate and focus. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to take in the things of your plan, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which all people will be judged, and that those who orient to them in time definitely have an advantage over those that will not. We recognize that we are in a warfare, and that ultimately, if one does not guard his own thinking, does not make the adjustments, does not make the difference between being a hearer and a doer, he is ultimately going to fall short and will likely crash and burn spiritually. We have watched this happen more than enough to know that it is a reality, and pray as we continue to pursue your word that you would strengthen us in the fight, protect us from the visible and invisible enemies, and even more so from our own stupidity under the sin nature. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the actual moment now that Jesus has been dreading, but is now in motion as he has agonized over this matter in the garden in prayer with respect to what he knew he was going to be facing in terms of the physical realities of crucifixion, but that is to also be coupled with the spiritual reality that he is going to die spiritually and be separated from the Father. This he has no experience with at any level, and so this is something that is absolutely frightening. He understands the ramifications of this, and so does not, in his humanity, seek to embrace it. He is not some misguided martyr who lost control of the situation or failed to understand what was going to happen. He actually understood everything about what was coming. and informed the disciples about that fact, told them that once I'm going to start telling you things now so that when they come to pass, you will know that I knew in advance. And so he does, as he has agonized through this with no help or support from his loyal, quote, followers, they all fall asleep, leave him alone, and he has to deal with all of this and work this out within his own soul. And that ultimately is where the battle is won and lost, is within your own soul. Other people cannot fight it for you. Other people can only support you and pray for you. If you do not avail yourselves of the resources that you have, then you will not be successful. As you would not be successful in any endeavor if you did not take advantage of the resources you have. So he has worked through this and has basically told them, as he finds them the last time, he tells them, keep on sleeping and keep on resting. Don't worry about it now. I don't need you any longer. It is enough. I've come to grips with this fact. I've dealt with it. I'm ready to move on and face head on what I'm going to have to face. And he is being, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And now the one who is betraying me, in verse 42, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And immediately, verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and scribes and elders. So we left off with this last night about this issue of why Mark mentions, once again, that Judas was one of the 12 in point 17, because the reader already knows this. But again, the purpose, point 18 here of this statement, is to note the fact that he occupied an important place among Jesus and the others, which also resulted in his very close association with Jesus for the past 3 years. Judas was a man that had been given great opportunity and great privileges, but he would trade all of that for 30 pieces of silver. This not only demonstrates his complete lack of loyalty, but also the depths of his own depravity, that one would do this to one who had never done him anything but good. One who had never done him wrong, in fact. He could not point to a time where Jesus had done him wrong. The reality is, of course, this demonstrates a complete lack of integrity. I mean, Judas is as despicable a character as I've ever seen. But there are some believers who would like to give him a run for his money, I'm afraid. And the reality is, of course, that once you deal with these things, and you see that people will do things like this, well, guess what? This is a part of the sufferings of Christ. We're going to have to embrace them. It's not a fun part of the sufferings, but it is a part of them. So likely, there will be people in your life that you will do right by. You will treat them properly. You will apply towards them. You will pray for them. And given the time, they will stab you in the back. Well, get used to it. This is the way it goes in the angelic conflict. This is the nature of people, and particularly people under their sin natures, who have abandoned hope at a certain level and have embraced insanity and have gone off into the toolies. Well, that's just the way it is. This is what you're going to face in life. It happens more often, sadly, than not. And that is just the nature of the beast. So, obviously, if we're not winning the battle in the mental attitude, we're not making the applications that are incumbent upon us, we very much are candidates for the same type of casualty. Well, 20, the verb here, paragenomai, pardon me, literally means to become alongside, to be present with, and is used of those arriving in a particular place. That's not hard to document. This one, I think, is in the context of the Magi coming from the east, from the realm of Persia there, coming following that star. Well, it was not actually a single star. It was a conjunction of stars during that period in history that occurred and extended for some time. But again, the typical view of Christmas and all of this, of course, is wrong. The reality is Jesus was born in a barn in about 3 B.C. in about September. These guys don't show up till about December of 4 B.C., pardon me, of 2 B.C. And so Jesus is about a year and, say, 3 or 4 months old by the time they show up. And so now Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, and Magi from the east arrived. And that's the same, it's the very same verb we got here, and it means to show up in a certain place. Well, 21, since Judas is the subject of this verb, it indicates he did not attempt to conceal his approach. And as we find out, I mean, we don't get it, I don't believe, here in Mark. He just mentions the swords and clubs. Other passages mention that they had torches and lanterns as well. So this party might have been able to be seen from a ways off, if you were awake. But since probably the 11 are not, they did not see this coming, I don't think. Because you have to be awake to see the light. Now, how noisy they were, we really don't know. We have to deal with a couple of factors in this that I touched on last night, and we will get into more detail this evening. But one of the things that is immediately evident in Mark's account, there's no mention of Romans at all. At all. And as a matter of fact, in none of the synoptic accounts are the Romans mentioned. And the only reason that people even think Romans were there is because John happens to use the term spira, which was a cohort. It was a Roman battalion of about 600 soldiers. Well, there's no way this crowd was comprised of 600 plus people. You would not be able to hide that in the middle of the night. And there are a bunch of other reasons why I don't think there were any Romans, as has been portrayed, along here with these people. So, since Judas, again, is the subject of the verb, it indicates he did not attempt to conceal his approach. And from what happens next, it becomes apparent that Judas makes no attempt to hide himself or his intentions. This is one of the telltale signs of people when they are engaging in behavior that they know is inappropriate. They will hide it. They will try to cover it up. And as a matter of fact, this is ancient. It goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. When you see Adam and Eve in the fall, what do they immediately do? Hide. They'd never hidden before. There was no reason to hide. Why did they hide that day? They had violated the command and they knew it. And so something had changed. Of course, now they didn't know what had changed. They didn't realize, oh my God, that sin's been imputed into my flesh and now I've got a sin nature and I just died spiritually. They don't know that. But that's exactly what happened. And so you see them hiding their actions because they know that they are wrong. They know that this is indefensible. And so they want to cover it up. Well, that's just the nature of the beast. That's the sin nature. And that's just the way it works. That's the way it operates. And Judas here, for his deal here, he doesn't want to hide it, apparently. I'm not sure which is worse. The people that try to hide it from you or the people that walk up to you and kiss you and then stick a knife in your back? Which one is worse? Take your pick. It's kind of a no-win situation. Well, 22, he leads the party to the garden and marches directly up to Jesus in order to provide the sign that had been agreed upon previously. Now, we won't get that until our next verse, but in Matthew 26:48, the parallel here, probably have it figured out now that Matthew 26 and Luke 22 are parallel to Mark 14. This seems to be the chapter that never ends. But we'll get through it. Trust me, it's like it's three chapters long. Unfortunately, most chapters are only 20 or 30 verses. Matthew 26, 48. Now he who was betraying them gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. "How you doing, man?" Well, these are the snakes in the grass, and these are the people who are the Judases who attempt to pawn themselves off as something that they are not. And this is where the believer better be discerning. And we'll get this also, the parallel here is in our next verse. Now he who is betraying them had given, and I like the "had given" better because clearly it's pluperfect to the time they're there, had given them a signal. Saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard." 23, the fact that the composition of the arresting party is provided here makes clear that this was not some vigilante mob. And again, that's a self-appointed group that suppresses or punishes crime, but a group with official, religious, and apparently civil sanction. The elders of Jerusalem are involved in this. The religious leaders are certainly involved in this. And so, therefore, these people represent them. I do not think any of the elders or the chief priests or any of those accompanied them at all. That would be beneath them. And as we have known, they typically do not go out and get their hands dirty. They let their hitmen do it. So 24, although Mark does not go into specifics about the arresting party, he does make it very clear that they had been sent from, and i.e. with the authority of, the religious authorities in Israel. He makes it plain they were from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So you've got the legal system essentially sort of wrapped up in the scribes there. The political and civil type leaders, the movers and shakers of Jerusalem, the VIPs, we might say, and the elders. And then the chief priests, largely probably comprised of Annas's little dynasty there. There may have been more, but Annas had been deposed back in about 15 AD. And so here we are in 33 AD. And in the interim, five of his sons and Caiaphas had held the office. So the office, it used to be, of course, of divine appointment. But under the Roman rule, it had become really a political office. And Roman rulers could depose or appoint high priests as they chose. Not that this set very well with the people. This is one of the reasons why people chafed under Roman rule. I mean, if you can imagine a system where our government could step in and say, okay, by the way, we're deposing your pastor. He can no longer teach you. We're going to appoint, some liberal jerk that will tell you, you know, what the party line is. Well, hopefully you wouldn't stand for that. But then by that point, I mean, you're either into probably a fight your government or die mode. Spiritually die, because they will not, obviously these people, the liberal type mentality is not going to feed you. Well, 25, the use of the preposition para alongside with or from denotes that this group was comprised of representative or envoys of each of the groups mentioned. However, it does not demand that any of the chief priests were present in the band, or the scribes themselves either, or the elders. These could have been people that they appointed and said, okay, we want our little contingent there, and we want our contingent here. And then, of course, there's the military component to this as well. These people are not coming out to interview anybody. They're coming out to perform an illegal arrest at night. They know why they're there. So this gets into, again, although Matthew says it was a large group, the question is, how large could it have really been? You're really trying to do this under the cover of darkness. You're really trying not to arouse any suspicion. You're really trying to take this guy with a minimum of distraction or anything else. And so my suspicion is this group isn't as large as maybe some have imagined. And I know when I went through John, I didn't pick up on some of this because John only uses the term Spira. And so it almost sounds like he does acknowledge there are others there. But he emphasizes, quote, the Roman involvement in this. But again, I don't think they were there. And we'll point out why here. Well, 26, the three synoptic accounts would only tend to suggest that the arrest party was comprised of those that were in or associated with the temple police. John's account would seem to indicate that Roman soldiers were present as well. Now, that is the one gospel where, if the term Spira is technical, and the question is, was the term Spira technical at this point in history? And the answer is, as it turns out, no, it was not. Now, it may have been by the time Luke writes his accounts, you know, 30 or 40 years later. First, number one, by the time Luke writes his account, Jerusalem is on the verge of destruction. And so the reality is Acts, of course, goes on after all of this. His account, I mean, he composed account before Acts, and we know that account happened to be the book of Luke. But Acts takes us on beyond all this up into the 60s AD. And so by 66 AD, things were getting very dicey in Israel because they essentially were at war with Rome at that point already. The complete destruction didn't come until 70. But there were these constant skirmishes and battles and all of that. And so the Rome, whatever sort of military that Israel may have been able to muster, would have been busy fighting the Romans at that time. Here, if you look in 18:3, he says, Judas then, having received, and you should have in your Bible the term Roman in italics. And what does that tell you? It's not there in the text. So the word Roman should not be here in the text. It just says cohort. And of course, the Spira is the actual Greek term for this. So that's mentioned in 8:3, and also in 8:12, you will see the same thing. So the italicized Roman cohort, And the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So we will look at this. However, it is clear that the New American Standard, point 27, and other versions supply the word Roman, which is not in the original text. This certainly allows for the fact that there were no Romans in the arrest party. But again, as other people have noted, for what it's worth, as I found out, I didn't know this at the time, but I found out subsequent to the study of this, that other people had picked up on this, because some people see the term Spira as generic for just a loose band of people out doing whatever. I mean, certainly with a bit of a military flavor to it. I mean, again, because this is not a vigilante mob. This is sort of an authorized, organized group of people. But the fact is, some places even render it detachment. I think in the New International Version, it just says, it doesn't even use the term cohort. It uses detachment. Also, John refers to the Roman commander as Achilliarchos in other passages, which translates as Achilliarch is the term for a thousand, a commander of a thousand. But there were no units of thousands in the Roman legions at that time. So that's a little bit problematic. So one of the things, again, the more I studied into this and the more I looked into it, the more it became apparent to me that historically, the temple police and those associated with the movers and shakers in Jerusalem at all had adopted military names to define their positions. Even though they weren't, quote, in the Roman army, they had their own, quote, little standing army. And so they used these terms pretty frequently. So Robertson suggests that anybody that was called Achilliarch was actually a tribune. And in some cases, that's just rendered by the term commander. So, number one, it didn't have to be a commander of a thousand, as it were. And certainly this was not a commander of a thousand here at any level. So, but a tribune is one of the ways it's translated. The word Achilliarch sometimes is translated as tribune. As a matter of fact, if you look in Acts 23, I believe it is, 17. Here it's translated as commander. Yeah, Paul called one of the centurions. Now, he's clearly here dealing with Romans, because in this context, we can say, yeah, they're Romans. Because in Acts, we know what we're dealing with here. Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So if there were, so what the basic upshoot of anything I found on this is that if there were Romans present, no guarantee that there were, but if there were, they were probably merely there in an advisory or observatory capacity. They were not involved in this at this point in terms of an arrest and a trial and all of that. So that becomes very clear the further we move on. So if there were even Romans there, and I'm not altogether sure that there weren't, that there were rather. So 28, the Greek term spira, cohort, was a Roman military technical term for the 10th part of a legion, which normally consisted of about 600 troops. However, the terms were not necessarily technical at that time in history, i.e. only referring to Roman forces, as seen in the fact that certain military terms were also applied to the temple force. And if you look in Luke 22, verse 4 and 52, and this term here we're looking at is in the next point, it's the strategos, which normally referred to a military leader. But in verse 4 of Luke, he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the strategos, the officers. And this is clearly just the officers in the Jerusalem and Israelite officers. These are not Roman officers they're going to discuss this with. First, the Romans wouldn't have had anything to do with this. They would have laughed them off. They were not interested in this in any way. There had been nothing that Jesus had done that at this point had aroused any problems with the Romans at all. And that's very clear. The Romans were not known for being real passive sort of overlords. If you crossed them, and you didn't have to cross them very much, the Roman soldiers were known to be brutal. and known to take advantage of people. I mean, and that's why you get these, for instance, when John the Baptist, they come and ask him, you know, like, what are we supposed to do now that we're, you know, orienting to God? And he said, well, if somebody demands you go with them a mile, and the Roman forces could, at their will, import people into the military and say, you're carrying this for the next mile. And sort of put them under orders, and you had to do it. And if you didn't do it, woe be unto you. They weren't messing around. And so they could sort of impress them into the service for a... They couldn't do it forever. I mean, and the rule was at that time that they could only impress on people for a mile. And John the Baptist says, well, then go 2 miles with them. Don't just go the mile, go 2 miles. And so this is completely antagonistic, of course, to the Jewish sensibility, which didn't like the Romans anyway. And the Romans, again, were not notoriously nice overlords. Well, so there in 22:4, he's called the command or the officers, the chief priests and officers, and they're clearly not Romans at all. And so, again, you see that they've adopted these military terms in their sort of military arm, we might say, of the temple. And then in 52, it's the very same thing in that verse there. Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? So Luke sort of indicates that maybe some of the chief priests had come out. It's 2 or 3 in the morning now, and they know what they're going to have to do when they get back. And it seems to me that they're back in Jerusalem getting things organized primarily. I mean, that's not to say a few of them didn't come. But to say that all of them were there, Caiaphas and Annas, there's no way Annas was there because he was at home when they took Jesus to him. But by then, Annas is an old man. He's in his 80s. And he's an evil old man to boot. So the term, again, the terms were not necessarily technical. Now, Schurer has indicated by this time the Jewish temple authorities had a rather substantial force, which was organized in a military fashion and had officers that used military titles under a strategos, which normally, again, refers to a military leader. That's seen in a history of the Jewish people in time of Christ. That's been an interesting resource because that book, his works come from about the 1850s, before a lot of the liberal claptrap invaded everything. And he did a bunch of good eisegoging. They're hard to find now, but he did some good work. Well, 31, however, the term must be evaluated in the context in which one finds it, since it was used of Roman leaders. Now, when you get into Acts, clearly here we're dealing, number one, with a little bit later time in history following the death of Christ and the establishment of the church as an entity on the planet. But in Acts 16:20, here, now they're in Philippi, and that we get from, we came to Philippi, that's in verse 12, so they are in Philippi. This is the section famous for the Philippian jailer, in fact. And so this demon-possessed little slave girl comes around, and she's bringing her boss has a lot of money through fortune-telling. And so she's demon-possessed, demonized, and so she's following Paul around and just being more or less a pain, as demons would probably tend to do. They're not big fans of people doing it right. So Paul commands and turns around in verse 18 and says, I command you to come out of her. And when her masters, verse 19, saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, these are the people that are, this is also a military term, but it is used, strategos there. But here it's used of a civil leader in a city. So there's no reason it couldn't have been used in that context in earlier for Jerusalem as well. Because it's still being used even at a later time for that. And they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion because they are dirty, filthy Jews. I mean, that's the gist of it. That's not the actual literal, but that's what it's all about. It was a racial slur. It was designed to be. So in 16:20 there in 22, and the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates had their robes torn off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And so they contrast, you know, the Jewish customs with the, quote, Roman customs. And so, but it's also clearly used of the temple force, as we saw it in Luke there 22:4, earlier in Acts, just following the resurrection, it's still being clearly used of the temple forces. Acts 4:1. So as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain, and here they've qualified it with the captain of the temple guard. There it's translated captain. The other passage is translated chief magistrates. And also chapter 5, 24 through 26. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed as to what was going to come about this. And then the captain went back along with the officers. And so you have this idea, you see captain, officers, I don't know. Those terms have a military flavor to me. And they did at that time too. They were using these terms. So 32, from what transpires, it would seem unlikely that there were Romans present at the arrest. Maybe there were in an observatory or an advisory capacity, but I'm not even sure they were there for that at this point. There was certainly not a force of 600 soldiers. There's no way. I mean, you can imagine the noise that would be making as they're marching out of the city up a quiet road in the dead of night. I mean, everybody would be all alert to it. But nevertheless, if they were, the emphasis in the New Testament is on, especially the authors, is on the Jewish responsibility and guilt in all of this. So first, there was no real reason for Roman involvement at this point. Jesus had done nothing that had aroused the ire of Rome. Jesus had been frequenting Jerusalem, as we know, all this week, up until Thursday night. And even Thursday night he went in, but it was under the cover of darkness, as we know. But as he had been frequenting Jerusalem, he had been in the temple all the time, and there was no attempt by the Romans at any time ever to bother him. Which tells you that Jesus was not violating Roman sensibilities at all, ever. Because again, they were not notoriously patient people. And they really didn't like being in Judea because it was a notoriously hard province to govern. They really didn't even like being there. So there's no real reason for Roman involvement. And secondly, the first sign of violence by Peter would have likely resulted in immediate and brutal Roman retaliation. That might well have, and my guess is everybody would have died that night. It would have been all over with. Romans were not going to stand there and let you swing a sword at them. And not defend themselves, and defend themselves as brutally as they could. So there's no indication to me at all. Again, this would have left the entire party, I believe, wounded or dead had there been Romans involved in any kind of a military sense here at all. But again, there's no indication that the Jews had consulted with the Romans prior to the time they went to Pilate. And they don't go to Pilate until about 5, 6 o'clock the next morning. So the Romans don't appear to have any knowledge of what's even going on. And Pilate really manifests this when you look ahead. He's like, well, what are you wanting? And of course, they've got all these lists of charges they want to level against Jesus. The primary one being blasphemy, because they're going to try to paint him as a king who is in competition with Caesar. So therefore, they will paint him as treasonous and have him killed by the Romans on that ground, because the Jews knew that, number one, they were never going to get a Roman execution, which is what they wanted. They couldn't get a Roman execution without a charge that Rome would enforce. And a Jewish blasphemy was not a charge they were going to enforce. And it certainly, while it was a capital offense in Israel, it wasn't a capital offense in Rome. And so they would have just turned Jesus loose. But so they have to come up with something, and we're going to get to see how creative they get at this. They're very good. Good advisedly there. So again, this would have left everybody dead. I think if there's Romans there and Peter starts swinging the sword, you can forget about it. That would be one of those forget about it. Because nobody's going to walk away from there. I don't see any way Roman soldiers under the darkness of night would have not killed everybody. And in fact, Jesus, again, had Romans been there and they were coming out, they would have probably arrested the whole band, not just Jesus. Because they were clearly his compadres there. So 49 and 50, and this is where Peter, now when all those around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Well, Peter didn't wait. Didn't wait again. And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, we don't find out in this account, but we find out later it's Peter in one of the other accounts. I believe it might be John's. So lastly, point 34, it is generally agreed that if the Romans had been involved in the arrest, Jesus would have been immediately taken to a Roman prison, which he was not. I mean, if this is a Roman arrest, he's not going to the high priest's house. And so therefore, there's no indication at all. I mean, you start adding up all these little facts and you find out, wait a minute, there was no big Roman detachment out here pulling this stuff off. This was done by the temple police, as we will loosely call them. Whatever, however they were organized, they viewed themselves as a military arm of the temple. And these guys were, of course, ready to use them. Rather, he was delivered immediately to the Jewish religious leaders. You can see Matthew 26:57. Actually, you can look in Mark. We're going to be in Mark here. Just use our verse. Mark 14:53. This one isn't as clear as it could be because we're going to find out. They led Jesus away to the high priests. And all the chief priests, elders, and scribes gathered together. Well, you might think from that that they had taken him to Caiaphas' house, which they did. But the reality is, as we're going to find out too, Caiaphas and Annas lived in great proximity to one another and in fact shared a common courtyard. And we will show you why that has to be as well. But John 18 is even more to the point here. John 18:12 is very specific. Again, take out Roman, and the commander and the officers of the Jews, the cohort commander and officers of the Jews, and that appears to be one body, not three distinct ones, one body. And they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. But what we find, again, as I pointed out to you earlier, is that high priest is a title like our president. And just because they have been in the office, they can continue and do continue to use that. And people, more than they use it, people continue to address them with that title, Mr. President. So Annas was also known as the high priest during that time. Another big reason for that being, not just simply because Caiaphas was the high priest, but was that Annas was still pulling the strings from behind the scenes. Annas was the power behind the throne when it came to the priesthood in Israel. And so he led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And they take him into Annas' house, and Annas tries to interrogate him. The first two trials, and this is, quote, what is loosely called the first trial of Jesus. This is not a trial. This is a fishing expedition. They are seeking to find something that they can hang on him, that they know they can get to stick with the Romans. And they know they've got to use the Romans because Annas had been deposed for violating Rome's laws about capital punishment. Because Annas had inflicted capital punishment on some people, and they came in and said, you know, we're deposing you, you're out. And Annas is an old man, and I think he probably knew had he pulled another stunt like that, they would have just killed him. So he's got good motivations not to cross too many lines here. But here's the irony in all of this. They still go about acting like they're trying to do right in all this. All the while going behind Jesus' back, going behind everybody's back, breaking law after law after law in the Jewish canon, and doing all these things, but then trying to look like we've got an air of legality here. We're okay. We're okay. Well, that's pathetic. But that's the nature of people. People under their STAs, what are you going to expect? So as we find out, if you look down a little further to verse 24, the first interrogation takes place at Annas' house. And there's a little brutality there because Annas asks him a question in verse 19. And Jesus said, I've spoken openly in the world in verse 20. I taught in the synagogues in the temple. Everybody was there. I spoke nothing in secret. What have I said that you don't already know? And there wasn't anything. None of this was done in a corner. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke to them. And when he heard this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? Which, well, number one, it's illegal to strike a prisoner under arrest. Just as it is probably in most jurisdictions. In most legal systems, you can't beat up prisoners after you catch them. Now, you may want to, but, you know, Rodney Kingham. But you're not supposed to. And this was a violation of Jewish law. Number one, the fact that this is all going on at night is a violation of Jewish law. Number two, the fact that if this is a, quote, trial, it has to be held in the Sanhedrin's chambers. And they're not. They're in the house of Annas. And so that's another thing, too, there when you look in verse 22. It's clear that Annas was called the high priest by this guy. So Annas was still using the title. And then verse 24, we finally get Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He's the acting high priest. Annas is the high priest sort of behind the scenes. So 35, nevertheless, even without any Roman involvement, the sizable crowd, only Matthew indicates that it was a large crowd, arrives. And it would appear that they were prepared for violence. Which again is a little ironic because Jesus has been going around all Israel for the last three and a half years, and as there's been no violence anywhere anytime. So why are they so prepared for this? Well, number one, they're covering all their bases. They don't want anything to go wrong tonight. This they know, I think, to be their best chance and their last chance in a sense, because we saw there in chapter, I think at the beginning of our chapter here, which seems ages ago, they said not during the festival, verse 2. So they had to get this done. They were under a time crunch. And if it didn't go right tonight, they had problems and they knew it. So they were basically covering all the bases they could so that this would not go wrong. Well, 36, as Lane has observed, one should not overestimate the size of the arrest party, since a large group was not necessary or practical. These men wanted to avoid any kind of a tumult. I don't see a crowd of a couple hundred people out here at all. It would be far less than that, I would imagine. Judas knows for a fact how many of them are with Jesus, presuming they're all still with him. Judas knows there's no more than 12 of them altogether. So if you were going out to arrest a guy and you knew that there were 12 people there, if you took 3 people to fight each one, which would easily overwhelm them, then you've got a party of about 36 or 40 people. So then you have to watch. You know, what did one guy thought was a large crowd? Another guy might have just thought was a crowd. So it depends on your view, I suppose. So Lane points out, though, that, again, these men wanted to avoid any kind of a tumult. They didn't want anybody being aroused and coming out at night and investigating all this. They wanted to keep this as quiet as possible. So a large crowd doesn't really suit that very well. Well, 37, another reason for not overestimating the size of the arrest party is the time is so late at night. Actually, early in the morning, and the fact that most people were probably sleeping. So obviously, these men are well prepared in that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees have been working on this plan. But it's all coming together real quick. It doesn't take forever. I mean, Judas just agrees to do this on Wednesday. And then apparently when Jesus runs him out of the Last Supper and says, you know, get out. Go do what you're going to do, you sorry so-and-so. Go do it. Just go. Well, Judas goes, and I don't think he wasted any time. I think he made a beeline right for where he needed to go. He knew what was up. And so my guess is, again, they were ready to go, but this all had to be done quickly. And you didn't really have time to assemble a big deal on this. They never knew exactly when it was coming down either. And of course, this all fell out so good for them. I mean, but this is all in the foreordained plan of God. God knew they would be doing all this. Well, 38, their arms, their swords, staffs, and lances are all mentioned in Jewish literature. And the clubs used by the temple police are referenced in the Talmud. They had essentially what we would call a billy club or a nightstick that they like to use. Josephus mentions that Pilate used clubs to effectively quell a riot. In fact, he quelled a riot. There was a deal in there in the wars of the Jews. And most of these things, like when I cite Josephus or something, if you have any question, these texts are online. You can go find them. Or if you have any sort of a Bible program, some Bible programs will include now the writings of Josephus because people recognize that they're valuable historical documents at a certain level. And so, and I think it's only in, maybe is it Mark? Pardon me. It's not Mark, I know. But I think it was John. Yeah, it's John. I didn't mention it here, but I probably could have. In John 18:3. John mentions lanterns, torches, and weapons. He doesn't, but obviously they've got light with them out there, and they sort of need to have, as you might imagine. Okay, so now he who was betraying him. Now enter Judas. He who was betraying him had given them a signal. saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one. Now here, the weak adversative conjunction, duh. Here you have a present active participle acting as a substantive. The one betraying, para didymi. Now, I don't think there's a lot of new vocabulary in here. That word means to hand over or betray. Him is Jesus, the pronoun autos. Had given them. Here you have actually a pluperfect of didymi, the verb to give, D-I-D-O-M-I. And the pluperfect reaches back, obviously, to a previous time before they come. As they get there, I'm assuming at the staging area, wherever they staged all this, probably somewhere in and around the temple or in and around Annas and Caiaphas' house, which probably was related or something there in the temple compound somewhere, or certainly not far removed from it. Wherever they staged this, they agreed, how are we going to know which one it is? We're going to get out there. And of course, they didn't know where they were going either, so they don't know how much light they're going to have or whatever. We do know it is a Passover. Passover is, actually began at sundown that night. So we know it's a full moon. And we also know it's kind of cold that night. I read one guy and he said, having been there, I can tell you it can be quite cold during Passover. So I'll take his word for that. But we know that from the biblical account that it was cold because they built a fire outside to warm themselves. So soldiers aren't stupid. They figure out it's cold and make a fire. So wherever they stage all this, how are we going to know which one it is? We've got to have an indisputable sign so that we can know. And Judas had done this. He had given them a sign. This word actually, sousaimon, only is used one time in the New Testament, sousaimon. S-U-S-S-E-M-O-N, one time, and it means a signal or a sign. Obviously, this was previously arranged because of the pluperfect here. He had given a sign to them. To them is obviously the arrest party here. That's the pronoun there, autos, to the ones he was leading. By saying, this is probably, again, you've got a present active participle here. But this really has the force of an aorist because we're looking back at a past time. We're not looking at the time right then. We're looking at the time when he did it. So this present goes back to the pluperfect time by saying, and this was the means by which he given them the signal, by saying he who or who, you got the relative pronoun here, host, coupled with the contingent, a conjunction of contingency on here, or particle of contingency, which makes this indefinite. So we would just translate these two words together, whoever. Whoever, and then you actually have the verb here, I may kiss, is phileo, which actually is the verb to means to love or to be a friend. And of course, this, by metonymy, gets over into the idea that the kiss was the sign of friendship, much like it is in many cultures still today. People kiss each other on the cheek, and there's a certain protocol about it. Some cultures only want you to kiss them on one cheek. Some cultures, I watched the Tour de France, they want to kiss on two cheeks. So, the French are a little more prolific, I guess. I don't know. So the word phileo here actually just means to love or to be a friend to. But in this context, it's understood as the expression of friendship. This is Judas' best expression of friendship he can come up with. Wow, what a guy. So, whoever I may kiss, he, actually that one, he himself, you've got a pronoun here, autos, coupled with it's a be verb. He himself is the one, essentially. Sees him. Krateo is the verb, aorist active imperative. I don't know what Judas anticipated, how this was going to go. It's hard. I don't want to get into his thinking particularly anyway. This word means literally to seize with the hand, to take under one's power, hence to seize. Seize him, i.e. Jesus. And seize him and lead him away under guard. Seize him and kai apago means exactly that, to lead away or to move along. And under guard means, actually this adverb here, asphalos, A-S-P-H-A-L-O-S, means with security or securely. And that's why they've translated this, lead him away under guard. And after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And is a kai, not translated. After coming or after arriving there, after showing up, the aorist participle here precedes the action of the verb. Having come immediately, euthus again, he approached, is proserkomai, which means literally to come toward, to or toward. Again, an aorist active participle here. Having approached, having arrived, we might say, and having walked forward. That's what's happening. The idea is here, the whole group kind of arrives at once, but Judas steps forward out of the crowd and approaches Jesus individually. None of the rest of them appear to move at that point. Judas immediately went to him, having come to him. He says, present indicative of lego, Rabbi, this is the term for, literally means my great one. And it was used for teacher, and this is why Jesus told people, do not adopt titles like this for yourself. Lord or master or teacher, these types of exalted, you know, phrases, because you really only have one teacher, i.e. God. That doesn't mean you can't use the word teacher, like obviously pastor teacher uses the word teacher. But I don't run around with, oh, you've got to call me by a specific title. That's what these men did. They love these titles. Doctors, so-and-so. Yeah, they're so-and-sos, all right. And they love being recognized for their PhDs, as we know, which means piled higher and deeper. And the nature of these people is like this. And so Jesus told people, you know, don't use these titles. But it was a common title in that day and a term that they would use for their teacher. Rabbi and kataphileo is the verb here. We have a slight different... you got phileo in the strengthened form. Kataphileo. Six times. This means to express affection when greeting or departing. This verb more specifically means a kiss. And he kissed him. Autos, of course, is Jesus. Verse 46, at least these guys are obedient. They laid hands on him and seized him. Immediately, they at least followed through and did what Judas told them to do. There's a duh here that's not translated, which the duhs may here just be giving you the idea of a sequence. Then, maybe, they laid hands on him. They is actually just a the definite article in the plural. They, an epibalo means to cast upon, to throw upon, so the idea was throwing the hands upon. They laid hands on him. They laid upon him the hands, definite article plus the noun kyre, and then the pronoun autos, their hands, and seized him. Aorist active indicative of krateo, laid the hands on him. The idea there is take him under their power. So now, and you could here actually even translate krateo here, arrest, because this is exactly what it is. This is now the official arrest of Jesus. All right, well, we've only got about 4 minutes, so I'm not going to dive into this tonight. We will stop there and resume here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.